So we come again to the celebration of the resurrection of Christ, and we're reminded that every time we gather, every Sunday we gather, every Lord's Day we gather, we are indeed celebrating the death and resurrection, the ascension, and the pouring out of the Spirit of our Lord Christ. However, of course, we set days in our calendars to give special recognition to the crucifixion, Good Friday, to the resurrection, what we call Easter, to the ascension, which we call Ascension Day, to Pentecost, which is Pentecost Sunday. We mark these days because by them we find the rhythms and tones of life, first of all, but second of all, we find ourselves objectively identified then as a Christian people. A Christian people, we should not be surprised to understand, live by a Christian calendar, among other things that mark themselves as being Christian. On this Resurrection Sunday that we celebrate, we could speak of the resurrection according to the Catechism. I want to ask, how does it benefit us? It answers, by his resurrection, he has overcome death so that he might make us to share in the righteousness that he won for his death. And so they connect the idea of Christ's righteousness and his resurrection. They connect the idea of our having his righteousness with the fact that he was raised from the dead, so that Romans can say he was put to death for our sins, but raised to life for our justification, that is, for our righteousness. They go on to say that by his power, we too are already now resurrected to a new life. And so what they emphasize on the resurrection, you could do whole sermons on any one of these points. What they emphasize there is that we as Christians are living a life that is now distinct and different. It is the resurrected life. It is distinct and different from those who are outside of Christ, who remain dead in their sins and trespasses. We already have been resurrected to a new life. And third, they say the benefit that we have is that Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of our glorious resurrection. We could spend a whole week on that. We could spend an Easter theme on that. The idea that Christ is the first fruits and we will follow. And we've spoken on these things over the years. But you only get 80 Easters, perhaps 85 in a lifetime. And so you have to be as wide encompassing as you can in order to grasp everything that's being taught. And so this morning we look at something a bit different than what you might find typically, but still something that has altogether to do with the resurrection theme. Those texts that Philip read from, one from John, two from John, one from Luke, one from Acts, they all have one thing in common, and that is the corporeality, the physicality of the resurrection of our Lord Christ. As I taught to the children, as the catechism taught, it's not just our souls that are saved, but what? Our bodies as well. And this is demonstrated in these gospel and this Acts account by all the emphasis on the fact of Jesus' corporeality. He tells them to come and dine. And Jesus then came and took bread and gave them, and fish likewise. Spiritual bodies don't do what? Eat physical food. Here is Jesus in his resurrection glorified body, and he is mandicating, munching on fish and bread and likely drinking wine with his disciples. They emphasize it again in Acts chapter 10. Which Philip read, where Paul can say to us which did eat, and I'm sorry, this is Peter, to us which did eat and drink with him after he arose from the dead. There again is that punch. Yeah, we sat down, we broke bread with him, we ate fish. Then there was the whole thing with Thomas that Philip read in John. There is those scar marks. Come and see my scars. Put your hand in these wounds, these scar marks. It's me. It's the corporeal real me. There's a continuity with he who came down from the cross and went into the grave with the one who is now resurrected out of the grave. Then there's the Luke account, which seems to be a different account than what John's recording. See my hands and my feet, that is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And John even goes on to say in that passage, they gave him a piece of broiled fish. There it is again. And he took it and ate it before them. The reason that this is articulated over and over again in the Gospels and then becomes also a bit of a theme in terms of what's being combated in the epistles is that there was an early Christian heresy called Gnosticism. And we're going to be using that word a lot. But Gnosticism was the idea that Jesus was not very man of very man. He only appeared that way. Gnosticism, as an early church heresy, taught the idea that the material world was evil and the spiritual world was good. And so the more that you could do, get away from the material world, the better you were. And the more that you could embrace the spiritual world, the better off you'd be. What Gnosticism also included was this idea was not being redeemed from sin and salvation, not being redeemed and brought into this new kingdom of God, but was this idea of discovering the divine spark within you. Gnosticism was a heavy emphasis on the spiritual being good and the corporeal or the physical being bad. And it was an early doctrine that the church fought against repeatedly. If you go to the epistles of John, you see it being fought there. If you go to the epistle of Jude, it's being fought there. If you go to the epistle to the Colossians, it's being fought there. Time and time again, this anti-matter, anti-physicality is being fought. It taught also that salvation was found through a secret and hidden knowledge which enabled the redemption of the important part of the human person, that is, their spirit, from its yucky mortal coil. Salvation in the Gnostic scheme then was not from sin and death, and it certainly didn't include the body. There was no idea of salvation of the body because, after all, the body was yucky. Salvation was a setting free of the divine spark that was and is, and was and is trapped in our material bodies. The goal then was for a pure spiritual existence. And here I'm just setting the table so as we use the term Gnostic and Gnosticism, we'll know what's being spoken of. So for the Gnostics, there was a revolt against our creatureliness. They would have recoiled at the idea of eating broiled fish and bread, that is a resurrected Savior doing so. The Gnostics, there was this revolt against our creatureliness in favor of the attempt to live a higher form of life that rose above the creatureliness given by the Spirit Creator God. And this Gnosticism has many times throughout church history played itself out. And what happened in the early church and what was in danger of happening and why it's mentioned all over the New Testament is that there was a danger that these heretics, these Gnostics, were going to be successful in reinterpreting Christianity to fit their pagan religion. What they did is they superimposed their understanding upon Christianity to fit their pagan religion. And so they co-opted the Christian faith to do service for their pagan faith system. They kept all the language. They kept all the markings. They kept all the phrases. But as we've taught before in the past, what did they do? They emptied it of its original meaning and filled it with Gnostic meaning. And then wrapped cellophane paper on it and said, Christianity. But it wasn't. What was it? It was Gnosticism. This isn't completely strange to us in our lives within the last, 5 to 10 years? Who knows? Time flies so fast. But we had the resurrection of Gnosticism in the film industry. Anybody remember the Da Vinci Code? The Da Vinci Code was all about the return of Gnosticism in a popular form. And so we find Gnosticism in the New Testament. That's why the disciples, I believe, at least part of the reason the disciples emphasized the corporeality of Christ and the resurrection. He was not this Casper the Friendly Jesus Savior ghost. He was corporeal. He ate fish. He ate bread. He drank wine, is my guess, with his disciples. He had wounds. It is I, he said. It is a person that is continuous with the one that you knew before I mounted the cross. In the Gnostic scheme, the importance of Jesus' death and resurrection then gives way to the importance of his bringing special esoteric knowledge to awaken the divine in all of us, and so set free the divine spark trapped in all of us, living in these humdrum, boring bodies. The teaching about the person and work of Christ in Gnosticism was different from the Christology we find in Scripture. In some forms of Gnosticism, it was asserted that both the humanity and the materiality of Christ were deceptions. So, for example, in Apollinarianism, which was one form of Gnosticism, what happened is that Jesus was just a bloke, a Jewish bloke, running around, and all of a sudden, boom, he gets baptized, and what happens is the divine Logos Spirit descends upon him for a while until just before he goes to the cross, and then, boom, this Gnostic spirit goes away from him, and it's just Jesus again, the man who dies on the cross. There were different forms of Gnosticism. One of its abilities and one of its geniuses is it was a shapeshifter. It could come in a million different expressions and a million different forms. And it's something that the church has fought throughout history. And the Scripture resists all of this by going out of its way to repeatedly give us a resurrected Lord Christ who did the things that pure spirits don't do. He consumed fish with his disciples. He showed off his scars. This Gnosticism, then, this desire to get outside of our creatureliness, this dissatisfaction with the givenness of who we are by the Redeemer, Creator God, this trying to rise above the God-givenness of us all has plagued the church throughout history. Indeed, this is a broad subject. You could spend 6 months covering Gnosticism, just in the historical expressions of it. They've had what sounds to us to be funny names. They were called Bogomils and Flagellants and Abaganesians and Cathares. They've been called Diggers and Ranners, Levelers and Fifth Monarchismen. Here in the New Land, there was a sect of them in New York called the Shakers that have since died out. This first century Gnosticism, the reason I'm bringing this morning in part is that it remains with us in the church today, despite the fact that it's been with us for centuries. It remains with us today. The first Gnostics, the early Gnostics, they didn't like this corporeality, the creatureliness, the givenness of it all, of who God has made us to be. So what they would do is they would often, in order to express their holiness, they would go out and roll around in the thorns, big thorns. Because they were trying to do what? Deny their bodies and bring it under control. Or they'd go up and they'd dwell upon some large stone pike, Simeon the Stylite, and sit up there and be away from human people. They would go into caves and live there all alone. On the other extreme, what they would do is they would say, well, since the body is wicked, what? We can do anything we want. We can indulge in any kind of perverseness that you could possibly imagine because the body's evil and it doesn't matter. And so the Cathari, for example, in the medieval age, they had two groups, and they had the back of the bus group who denied themselves the pleasures of marriage, the pleasures of good food, and fasted all the time. But then you had the perfecti. The perfecti were those who had gone beyond that level and now saw that they could embrace everything you can possibly imagine. But it's not just all those quaint people from once upon a time. As I said, it was a shapeshifter, and it's shapeshifted to us in the 21st century. At the close of the last century, for example, around 2099, Time magazine reported that 2/3 of Americans who say they believe in the resurrection of the dead at the same time do not believe they will have bodies after the resurrection. 66%. More recently, a Scripps Howard Ohio University poll interviewed 1,007 American adults and discovered that only 36% said yes to the question, do you believe that after you die, your physical body will be resurrected someday? Only 36% said yes. Yet most of those people interviewed also acknowledged being believers and going to church regularly. One of the innovators of this type of belief system in the 20th century was a chap named Rudolf Bultmann. I'll give you a quote from him. His dates were 1884 to 1976. He said, quote, "An historical fact which involves a resurrection from the dead is utterly inconceivable. For him, that is for Boltman, the Easter event is not something that happened to the Jesus of history, but something that happened to the disciples who came to believe that Jesus had been resurrected. Moreover, the resurrected Jesus is indeed a living presence in the lives of Christians. No, he's a living presence in the lives of Christians, but not a living Savior back from the dead. He's a living presence because they believe this stuff. Not because it actually happened, but because they believed. This is Gnosticism. In a recent conversation with a Gnostic, a current one, he said that the resurrection can only take place when the spirit is free from the flesh, free from the pain and pleasures of physical existence. And that separation of spirit from the flesh at the crucifixion is how a Gnostic would describe Jesus' resurrection. So you see, the resurrection of Jesus was not a resurrection of a mass of flesh and sinful temptations, but a rising of the spirit out of the physical nature. Now I'm leading up to something here. Again, this is all table setting. Robin Phillips, writing on this subject, can say, for the Gnostics, Jesus merely appeared to have a material body. And some versions of Gnosticism, such as that is reflected in one of those ancient gospels that didn't make the canon, the Gospel of Judas, it seems that Jesus did have a physical body but wished to reject his body since it bound him to this world. In the gospel, according to Judas, Jesus gives Judas permission to betray him with the purpose that, through death, the spiritual person that was imprisoned with him might be liberated. Again, the divine spark that's trying to get out. Again, the basic idea here is that the realm of the spirit is at utter odds with the realm of matter. In order to accept the former, one must reject the latter. Matter, corporeality, physicality, bad. Spiritual, good. So clearly there's confusion in the church, even to this day, about this matter of the resurrection. Yet we know that our bodies shall be resurrected because we're told in reference to the resurrection there in Corinthians, Christ is the first fruit. And then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. The first fruit, of course, as we explained before, means he was the first that was harvested, the first that was gathered. And all that would follow would be like unto him, all the later fruit. But not only that, we have our own catechism, which I gave to the children. Not only my soul after this life immediately be taken up to Christ my head, but also this my flesh, raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like Christ's glorious body. This was part of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that I wasn't going to live out my whole life and eternity as a disembodied spirit strumming on some kind of harp, that I was going to be reunited with my glorified body, and the heavens and the earth were going to be renewed and remade, and there on that heavenly renewed heavens and earth, I would live again, just as my Savior has. The denial of the goodness of body resurrection manifests itself elsewhere in different ways in the church. The idea that the physicality is bad has creeped into other avenues of thinking. The shape-shifting goes on. What I'm trying to get at here is that the original denial of the goodness of our creatureliness and the physical givenness of who we are via the denial of the physicality of Christ began to shape-shift into other areas of thought. Think of it this way. Darwin was this great biological genius in terms of evolution. He came up with this idea of evolution in biology, but it didn't stop there, right? That thought process didn't stop there. It got into other areas of thought. A champion named Herbert Spencer, a social evolutionist, came and wrote massive tomes so that evolutionary thought got out of the science of biology and got into the humanities, got into anthropology, got into literature, got into sociology. Everything you could possibly imagine had been Darwinized because that thought process of biology got into all these other categories. The same thing has happened with Gnosticism. It starts with the denial of the real physicality of the body, but it ends up getting into other avenues of thinking. In our remaining time here, I look at some of those other avenues of thinking. We see the Gnosticism rise up in the church today, where we see a tendency to deprecate the corporeal world through a pitting of spiritual reality against physical reality. We hear it, that is Gnosticism, when Christians emphasize the importance of being separate from this world in the sense of having nothing to do with it, because as perhaps many of you have heard people say, why bother with the world? It's all going to do what anyway? Burn. It's all going to burn anyway, so we shouldn't take too much interest in this world. This is Gnosticism, because it is implicitly saying the world is bad, it's not our concern. And this springs from the same origin as those who denied the resurrection of Christ. And this Gnosticism pushes Christians to focus on the inward and personal, to the neglect of the world around us or our public responsibilities. Reading our Bibles and praying or attending church, all that's good. Seeking to take every thought captive to Christ. In this very real world out there is bad. Moody captured this thought, famous evangelist at the turn of the 20th century. He would tell Christians, don't spend too much time polishing the brass on a sinking ship. What he was trying to communicate is that this physical world is a sinking ship that we shouldn't spend much time concerned about. Dorothy Sayers, living a few decades after some of these Gnostic chaps, she was quoted as saying, quote, notice how entirely different Christianity is from the Gnostic and Neoplatonic thought, which characterizes the great Eastern religions and so often tried to infiltrate into Christianity. For the Gnostics, creation is evil and the outflowing of the one into the many is a disaster. The true end of the many is to lose the derived self and be reabsorbed into the one. For the Christian, that's not so. The derived self is the glory of the creature, and the multiplicity and otherness of the universe is its joy. The true end of the creature is that it should reflect, each in its own way, and to its capacity, great or small, some tiny facet of the infinite variety comprised within the unity of the one. All she's saying here is that God likes the diversity. And what Gnosticism tries to do is it tries to push everything together, because all of us are divine sparks, and if we're all divine sparks, then we should all look the same. Jesus eating of fish and breaking bread is a denial of all this. It's the most simple denial, but it's a denial of all this. Gnosticism, and here I'm just going to give a few examples of how we see it in the church today. It runs into the pietistic idea that the biblical worldview is primarily about what happens in my heart, rather than something that applies to the culture and the world that we live in. Churches around the world this morning have sang or will sing, you ask me how I know he lives. He lives where? Within my heart. A truth I don't want to diminish, but certainly we would agree, not all the truth. When we hear someone say that Christianity isn't a religion, it's a relationship, that's Gnostic. Here the person who says this is wishing to de-emphasize the revelation of God's word in favor of a one-on-one time with Jesus. Again, the emphasis is on the personal, individual, and the invisible relationship. When we hear anybody suggest that doctrine and theology is stuffy, whereas what was really important is spirituality, that's the really meaty stuff. We even hire people in our seminaries to do and teach what they call spiritual formation, when all that's really needed is a repeated dosages of good systematic theology well understood. This would itself take care of spiritual formation. This is Gnostic. When we come across the idea that there's a complete discontinuity between what happens in this world and the age to come, so that this world is sinful while the heavenly world is where we should be preoccupied with in our thinking, that is what? Gnosticism. When we come across people who say that institutional religion or religious rituals are at odds with genuine heartfelt faith, and that whatever we give to the former is less than what we have left over for the latter, and the result of this is that the importance of the visible church and of the word and sacrament are severely diminished in favor, again, of one-on-one time with Jesus. This Gnostic tendency can be found everywhere. Here I have notes about how it's showing up in our new funeral liturgies today. I don't have time to get into it, what I have. But there was a set way in which funerals used to be conducted within Christian churches. And because of the Gnostic influence, that has changed so that funeral liturgies look a lot different now than they might have some time ago. That's in the church. All these things I've just mentioned are in the church. Outside the church, Gnosticism with its belittling and even denial of the material, corporeal, and physical world is what is driving us to suggest that our lineage and or our gender is just a social construct that we have to escape. Our physical bodies will not stand in the way of who we are. Our creatureliness and the givenness of who God has made us to be, as evidenced by our bodies, is something that can be denied or changed out. We must be free of the testimonies of our bodily existence. This is just 21st century Gnosticism. And so the Gnostic impulse accounts for a great deal of the desire to pierce ourselves and transgender ourselves. It cuts us off from our lineage and our past, as well as our progeny and our future, since grandfathers and grandchildren are yucky corporeal stuff. Gnosticism is the root idea that has strange consequences. Remember, ideas have consequences. And while it's never the case that somebody shows up at a piercing parlor and say, "I'm feeling rather Gnostic today, how about a piercing here?" They're not epistemologically self-conscious about what they're doing. But the river of ideas that's flowing through them is probably and is likely a Gnostic river. They're catching it like you might catch the common cold. There is this desire to escape the givenness of what God has made us to be in our creatureliness. This is Gnosticism. And it's ubiquitous. It's everywhere. We'll not accept our creatureliness, our givenness, and so we'll seek to escape, to get in tune with our spiritual selves, our inner selves, our Gnostic selves. All this hubbub this past week in Indiana is really just Gnosticism on display. Christianity insists that gender that God has created us with is static, it cannot be changed or altered, and that such a view that allows for this cannot be countenanced by the public square. To act as if gender isn't important is to insist that the body parts are meaningless. Parts are parts. In the end, Indiana legislated in favor of Gnosticism and against Christianity. And how does Christianity fight all this? With a resurrected Savior eating fish and drinking wine and breaking bread. With his disciples. And here I run the risk of using an illustration that will cause everybody to forget the sermon and have no idea what the illustration was all about. Here is the answer for Gnosticism. It is typical Christianity, the simplicity of it all. And the unlikeliness of it all, the answer to Gnosticism is grilled fish. It's broken bread. It's the testimony that Christ was very man of very man. This is the defeater for Gnosticism. And we desperately need the broiled fish again and the broken bread and the wine, because we're living with an age that's in a fury of madness to put off itself, to get rid of its bodily givenness by God in order to define itself as opposed to being defined by the Creator God. And the resurrection of a Christ who eats fish and breaks bread is a resurrection that teaches the best is yet to come. That when this life is over, it's not the end. It's not even the end for this. Sure, there's going to be discontinuities with the resurrected Bob and the resurrected Dave. There's going to be discontinuities, but there's also going to be what? These vast continuities so that the person who was put into the ground is the person who comes up.
And not just the person, but all of creation and all of reality. Charlotte, Michigan, these United States, the West, the world, is going to be renewed and remade so it's a glorified reality. This is what the resurrection teaches us. And yes, we need to hear the idea of the resurrection in terms of our forgiveness of sins. Yes, we need to hear the idea in terms of the resurrection and how we're now living a new resurrected life in Christ. But there's also this aspect that we've looked at this morning of the resurrection, that our corporeal lives are good, that God likes it when we laugh and when we boil sap to make maple syrup. He likes it when we enjoy the benefits of marriage. He likes it when our children are running around giggling and laughing. He likes corporeal things. He made it, and he intends to redeem it. And so the resurrection has implications, not just for us personally and individually, but also for us corporately and covenantally as the people of God. The bodily resurrection of the Lord Christ is the only truth that will set us free of the self-destructiveness of Gnosticism all about us. God grant us reformation in this physical world. Fellow saints, Christ is risen. Let's stand for a word of prayer. Father, help us to see the importance of this life and the importance that you place upon the idea that we're to lean into this very physical life that you've given us to your glory and for your good. Help us, Father, to take every thought captive. Help us to receive that our Christianity is not this privatized interior thing, but it's a thing that walks publicly in the public square. Grant us grace, Father, to put away from the incipient Gnosticism that influences all of us because we're all dipped in this culture. Grant us grace to see it, to identify it, and to put it off, and to put on the corporeal pleasure of you, the creatureliness that you found and you made us to be and found innocent and have called good. Encourage us, Father, to be your people at every turn and every way. Teach us, for we desperately need to be taught. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.